The following audio is from First Hamilton Christian Reformed Church, where our vision is to be transformed by the gospel so that we can participate with God in his work of renewing all things in Christ. For more information about First Hamilton, visit www.firsthamilton.ca.
I'm really excited to be leading us in this next series of sermons that will take us through Advent and Christmas. And now I know what you may be thinking, and that is that, Pastor Hayden, it is not Advent yet. And I am fully aware of that. And yet, I do also want to point out that Advent simply means waiting. And who can't wait a few extra weeks for Christmas? So, no, the reason for getting started early is that this new series of sermons on the genealogy in the book of Matthew has a few extra weeks than what fits in with Advent. And so I really was excited about this series and wanted to share this with you. And so we're just extending Advent a little bit this year. Now, but why is this genealogy important? You know, I read from the Gospel of Matthew, the first few verses, and it was just basically telling about the fathers and mothers of Jesus. What is so important about that? Well, two reasons that I want to highlight throughout this series on why this genealogy is so important. Okay, first is that Matthew is writing Jesus into history. Jesus is a historical figure. He does not begin this gospel like the Star Wars trilogy does, right? A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. No, this is the good news of Jesus, that he was born of so-and-so by so-and-so, of so-and-so by so-and-so, and he links it back generations and generations all the way to Abraham. And there's lots of, we could get into lots of things about the numbers and the people involved here, and we'll get into some of that here. But just know, first theme is that Matthew is writing Jesus into history. The second theme that we'll unpack is that it is wildly outrageous that Matthew writes the genealogy the way that he does. In ancient times, a genealogy was a little bit like your resume. If you're, you know, applying for your first job, or if you're a professional, your CV, or, you know, maybe you could even think of it as your DNA, what's in your blood. This is who you were. In a society, in a culture where family was everything, your genealogy matters. It matters. But the thing is here, Matthew does not include the people that would make Jesus look good. He highlights names that we would think, and people that day would think, that they wanted to cover up. Namely, and I hate to say it like this, but women in that culture, women were not used in genealogies, because genealogies were used as a way of passing land down generation to generation. It was one of the functions of it. And women could not own property in those days. And so why would you include women in a genealogy if they weren't of any importance to the land passing down? I know it sounds crass, and I'm glad things have changed since then. But that would have been thought number one, is why would you include women? And then secondly, all of these women who are named in this genealogy are in some way wrapped up in shame and guilt among God's people. They're wrapped up in things that you would want to leave aside and not raise. Family conflicts, sexual dysfunction in the family, all sorts of things are wrapped up in these names. And yet Matthew names these women as the mothers of Jesus, and it's outrageous. And I'm thankful that he does, because it highlights for us, it teaches us about the radical nature of the gospel as good news for each one of us. As we'll see each week, Matthew is telling us in this genealogy more about the gospel, more about why Jesus came, and more about why each one of us needs this person, Jesus Christ, in our lives through these amazing women who are listed in this genealogy. And so we begin this week by looking at Rahab. She is incredible for many reasons. And this morning we're going to look at three parts about her life that teach us about the gospel of Jesus Christ. First, Rahab's life. Second, Rahab's faith. And third, God's mercy. Rahab's life. Before we get into Rahab's life, we need to pause and just look back for a moment at what has led up to these events in which we read in Joshua chapter 2. You see, at this point, Israel had been free from Egypt. They'd been walking and marching towards the promised land, right? This land that God had given to them as their inheritance. And although this is the direction that they were headed, they have taken a little bit of a detour, right? Remember the incident with the golden calf at Mount Sinai when Israel worshipped an idol and God punished them for it, and they wandered around the desert for 40 years as the generation died off, and they had to wait, and they wandered, and so they've been aimlessly walking. And now at this point, Joshua is leading the people towards this land. Finally, they're going to take hold of the promised land that God had given to them and their ancestors. And there was only one thing that was in the way, and that was the people that were living in the land. The Canaanites were scary people. They were powerful people, and they were absolutely ruthless people. And so Joshua, the leader of Israel, sends two spies into the land to scope it out. And those spies, they go to the central cultural hub, the biggest city, the biggest, baddest city in Canaan, which was Jericho. And they take up lodging in a house of a woman named Rahab. Now, Rahab is a very interesting woman. And through this story, she ends up experiencing God's mercy and grace. But everything in her life would indicate that she would be, of all the characters in the Bible, one of the least likely to ever experience God's mercy and grace. For a number of reasons. The most obvious is because she's a Canaanite. As I said before, Canaanites were really bad. They were really mean. They were ruthless people, and they did terrible things. And if you don't believe me, just think about how we would treat a country or a society or a culture who willingly would bring their children forward to be burned alive to sacrifice to an unknown god. This is the kind of people that the Canaanites were. And I can't get into it fully now, but you can come and talk to me about this after. But the conquest of the nation of Israel destroying the Canaanites was a result, we are told, of God's judgment upon this people, for them turning their backs on him, for their evil ways. This is God's judgment on them. And so being a Canaanite was not something that was in helping Rahab's position here. She is, because she's a Canaanite, outside of God's mercy and God's grace. Now, I'm not saying that this is that she was bad herself, but that in a society or a country where you are who your people are, Rahab is a Canaanite. Secondly, she's also a prostitute. Now, I know that it says this in the text, and that it's almost entirely certain that she did not want to be a prostitute, that she is a prostitute as a result of other factors in her life that are beyond her control. And yet, this was who she was. And it's sad. This was her status. This was her identity. And this would have ostracized her from deep community and relationships. She was a prostitute. And lastly, she was a pagan. She did not believe in God. When the spies first come, she does not break down and confess Yahweh as the one true God and invite them into her house because they share this common love. No. So on the outside looking in, we could ask, what business does Rahab have in becoming a person named in the genealogy as a mother of Jesus? Her life is a far cry from the pious, faithful one we would expect from somebody listed in the Gospel of Matthew. And yet, this teaches us about the gospel. Because we can look at ourselves and ask ourselves, what sets us apart from somebody like Rahab? Because each one of us, although we're good at making our lives seem pretty good and put together on the outside, we know that none of us deserve to be written into the story of God's redemption. Paul tells us this in Romans 1. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All are deserving of his judgment. And this is true in more ways than one. We live in a very, I can say, a ruthless cancel culture in which we can easily be cast to the side or disregarded because of one mistake, one tweet, one misstep, and we're done. How can we live like this? My goodness, we even fail our own standards of judgment. We don't live up to what we expect of ourselves. And so Rahab's life here is an encouragement to us. The good news is that Rahab's life does not disqualify her from God's mercy and grace. In fact, you could even make the case, and some Bible scholars do, that Joshua 2 exists as a narrative for the sole reason of showing us God's heart to chase down and redeem Rahab and save her. You can read this story from Joshua 1 to Joshua 3, skip out chapter 2, and miss nothing except that God saves Rahab and her family. This is an encouragement to us, and it teaches us about the gospel. But it also is a challenge, because Rahab's life shows us that salvation is a work of God and God's alone. It is not something that you can earn. It is not something that you can work for. It is something that we receive as a gift, grace for those who put their faith in God. And this is what Rahab did. Let's look at Rahab's faith. Because the moment that Rahab takes these men in and hides them is the moment that she makes herself vulnerable and put her faith in God. These spies, by the way, are not very good, are they? Because verse 2, in chapter 2, a sentence after they get their orders are found out by the king. Did you notice that? You know, they go into the house of Rahab, and the king goes after them instantly. It's hilarious. And when the king asks Rahab to bring out the men, she lies about it. Now, there's a lot of spilled ink about, you know, Rahab's lies. Was it okay that Rahab lied? Was it not okay? What should we think of this? We shouldn't lie. God thinks we shouldn't lie. The Bible tells us not to lie. And yet at the same time, the writers here don't seem to focus in on that, mostly because Rahab wouldn't have had a developed ethic based on the Ten Commandments. She probably never even heard of the Ten Commandments before. But here's what this lie tells us, is that Rahab put her faith in God. She lied because she was putting her faith in God. Friends, what is faith? Faith is putting our trust in someone or something. And the moment that Rahab tells the king, "I do not have the spies," she is putting her trust fully on God to save her. Now, let me just pause here for a moment. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't profess faith in God. Maybe you've been raised as a Christian and you no longer identify as one, or you are exploring Jesus and the claims of Christianity, and you're just checking things out. Wherever you are, whoever you are, I'd like to suggest that even if you don't think of yourself as having a faith in the formal religious sense, I want to just ask the question, can we even live without having faith in someone or something? Don't we all put trust in someone or something for our lives? Isaac Asimov was an atheist and American writer, professor of biochemistry at Boston University, and he said this. He said, "I don't have the evidence to prove that God doesn't exist, but I so strongly suspect that he doesn't that I don't want to waste my time." And now, as an atheist writing that, I would have asked him, is that not putting your trust in someone or something, the fact that God doesn't exist? And so, no matter who you are, no matter what you believe or don't believe, what faith you have or don't have, we all put our trust in someone or something. That is what faith is. And Rahab chose to put her faith in the God of Israel. What do you put your faith in? What is the object of your faith? Well, when Rahab hides the spies, we find out why she put her faith in God. What led her to do this? Joshua 2, 8 to 11 tells us that before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. In other words, Rahab's faith comes from what she has heard. We know the power of God. Now, let's not kid ourselves here. This confession of faith is not deep. Rahab doesn't have a lot of evidence for who God really is. She's going off of things that she has heard, and she most definitely does not have an articulated theology of the Trinity or soteriology or anything like that. And yet, we could even, if we push it even further, we could be skeptical of her profession of faith in verse 11, thinking that, Rahab's just professing faith because she's scared. That's not the right reason for having faith in God. She's using God. And yet, I just want to point out that whatever this profession of faith is, it saves her. She and her whole family. Friends, the story of Rahab shows us that in God's eyes, it is the object of your faith, and not the quality or the quantity of it that matters. It's like this. If you fell off the cliff, you fall off a cliff and you're careening down to the ground, and you're as good as a goner if you hit what is whatever below you, and you, in an act of full desperation, reach out behind you and grab hold of a branch that's coming past you. Does it matter how much you believe that that branch can save your life? No. The only thing that matters is whether that branch is rotten or strong. It's the same here. It is the object of Rahab's faith that saves her. Not the quality and not the quantity of it. Now, how easy is it for us to get these mixed around? We can so quickly approach spiritual practices like prayer and scripture reading, taking a day of rest. All of these things are good, but we can work at them with the idea that we need to strengthen our faith in order to be good in the eyes of God. I need to become a stronger Christian, because then I won't experience doubt in my life. Not true. How quickly can this fill us with shame and guilt that our faith is not strong enough, that our faith is not big enough? We are saved, friends, on the object of our faith, not the quality of it, not the quantity of it. Who was Rahab's object? As small, as unarticulated as it is, it's God. It's a God who is, and this is my last point, rich in mercy. Rahab's story, as I've said, is amazing. Beginning with her frail, scared profession of faith, along with her plea for the spies to show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. And now look at how merciful and gracious the God of Rahab is. I mean, Rahab was fully deserving to be lumped in with the rest of her people. She, like us, falls short of the glory of God. She's turned her back on him, and yet here Rahab experiences God's mercy and grace in a profound way. And how would we know? How does she know? It's through the sign. I didn't read it in the text, but if you skip down a little bit more, you'll see that the spies told her that when Israel attacks Jericho, that she is to put a scarlet rope outside of her house, out the window, and then to stay inside. And that whatever stays inside that house will be shielded, will be protected from the battle and from destruction and from judgment. Nancy Guthrie points out that in the Old Testament, this is not the only moment of something like this happening, where God's judgment coming down upon people who have turned away from him. The story of Noah tells us about how God's judgment came down through the form of rain that washed away and flooded the earth in judgment against those who turned their backs on him. The angel of death came down in Egypt as judgment against those who had turned away from him. And here, God's people bringing about justice against the rebellion of Canaan. And yet, in these judgment scenes, there is also great mercy and grace extended. To Noah, who was covered in the ark, to the nation of Egypt, whose blood covered door frames, nation of Israel in Egypt, whose blood covered door frames provided a shield of protection from the angel of death and those within. And then Rahab, the scarlet rope who marks her and her family and covers her and her family from God's judgment. And here, friends, we see it again. The table that is set out in front of us, and we're reminded that we are covered. Christ covers us too. Because when the sinless Son of God was hanging on the cross, the scarlet blood was pouring out of his side, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The judgment of God was coming down again upon the sinless, undeserving Jesus Christ. You and I, although we find ourselves unable on our own to be welcomed into God's family, to receive the mercy and grace that we would long to have, God has provided us a way for us to be covered through his Son, our Savior Jesus Christ. And this table that's set out in front of us is a meal that proclaims this to us, that as sure as we eat this bread, as sure as we drink this cup, we remind ourselves, we remember that we have been covered by the blood of the Lamb, that the judgment of God has come down upon him so it does not come down upon you. Through Christ, we too receive God's mercy and grace. Rahab shows us that God is a God who chases us down too, and invites us into his story. And when this happens to us, we receive, like Rahab, a new beginning. You know, she was brought into the family of God, an outsider, a Canaanite, a prostitute. And yet, when she is brought in, she receives a new identity. She's read in this text in Joshua, Rahab, the prostitute, and in Matthew, Rahab, the mother of Jesus. This is what happens to us when we come to him. When we put our faith in God, he renews us, he restores us, and he calls us by our true names. You are a child of God, beloved in his family, loved eternity, and called to proclaim Christ's rule and reign everywhere you go. So friends, Rahab's life is amazing. She shows us that we all need God's mercy and grace. Rahab's faith tells us that it's the object of our faith that matters. It is not the quality of it. It is not the quantity of it. And God's mercy tells us that we, through Christ, are accepted into God's story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story, this testimony from this woman who lived so long ago, who was called by you into the story of redemption, and that through her, Christ was born. Lord God, as we can see ourselves in Rahab's story, as we're challenged and encouraged by her life, her faith, and her God, we ask that you would encourage us again around this meal, that your mercy and grace through Christ is extended to us, and that we, through the blood of the Lamb, are saved. Thanks be to God. Amen.